brought your own Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 16, the passage that was just read, starting in verse 13. And I'm not going to say anything new tonight than from what I said last Sunday when we were celebrating the Feast of Epiphany, but many were not here, so let me say what I said last week. When we were celebrating Epiphany, we read the story from Matthew chapter 2, the story of the wise men, very familiar story. Foreign dignitaries, were they kings? Maybe. Came from the east to worship Jesus, giving him their treasures and bowing down to him. Meanwhile, another king, Judea's King Herod, would stop at nothing to keep from bowing down to Jesus, even going so far as to murder all the baby boys in Bethlehem. So with this sharp contrast between the Magi and Herod, Matthew began to unfold what I call the epic story of the Tale of Two Kings. Tale of Two Kings. There aren't three kings, as the carol goes, but two. On the one hand, Matthew shows us actually Jesus as the true king. He is the rightful heir, the long-foretold Messiah who comes to fulfill the destiny of Israel, of all men and women, all created to be kings and queens, to rule with justice and goodness and mercy under God. Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill that destiny. On the other hand, there's everyone else. There's Herod, there's the Magi, there's the Pharisees, there's Pilate, the disciples, you and me. All of us, all humanity, made as kings and queens, but fallen. And all of us come face to face with Jesus at some point in our lives and have to make a decision. Will we do what the Magi did, or will we do what Herod did? Jesus is the greater king. How shall we respond when we encounter him? There are either two options. There's Herod's way or the way of the Magi. When Herod heard about Jesus, he was caught off guard and he was troubled. He was determined to remain in control, and so he did everything in his power to kill Jesus. The wise men, on the other hand, had been watching and waiting for Jesus all their lives. And when they saw his star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And when they finally met Jesus, they fell down before him and worshiped him by pledging to him their allegiance. They made a political promise to follow him with their allegiance. They pledged to him their possessions, giving him these wonderful, exquisite gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they pledged to him their future rule as redeemed images of God. So those are the two options. There's either Herod's way or the way of the Magi. And Matthew's point, repeated again and again and again throughout his gospel, is what you're going to choose. Which way you're going to go? You're going to go the way of Herod, you're going to go the way of the Magi. Jesus is the true king. What about you, king? What about you, queen? How are you going to respond to him? Will you try to put him to death? Or will you bow down before him? So, ordinarily, this Sunday, this is the baptism of Jesus Sunday. We just prayed that in the collect. But we are skipping over a lot of Matthew tonight, material that we've looked at in past years, and we're skipping to the turning point in Matthew's gospel, Peter's confession of Jesus that happens in Matthew 16. We're going to start here and work our way through the next five or six chapters of Matthew up until Easter. And what we're going to be looking at week after week after week is how to respond to Jesus. How do we respond to King Jesus? And Matthew's question is just going to keep coming up over and over again. How will we respond to him? Will we respond as Herod did or as the wise men did? So that's what we're looking at tonight. Before we dive into tonight's passage, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. And we are warm and tucked in the midst of this snowstorm and very happy to hear from you tonight. We're all ears. So we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us and speak to us this evening, that our hearts and minds might be changed and that we might give all that we are and all that we have to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at verse 13 in chapter 16 of Matthew, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Now Jesus and his disciples been together for several years at this point. They began following him because he proclaimed good news about the coming of God's kingdom. And wherever they went throughout Galilee, the disciples saw the evidence. Jesus preached God's word with authority, unlike other religious and political leaders in that day. Jesus had compassion on the poor and the marginalized. He calmed the storms. He fed the hungry. He banished the darkness. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. Many of the ancient promises about a Messiah king, as foretold centuries earlier by the prophets, appeared to be coming true in Jesus. But why wasn't Jesus ruling? Why wasn't he taking power? Why were the Romans still terrorizing and taxing them to death? And what about the Pharisees and the scribes whom Jesus and his disciples had encountered in the last chapter, in chapter 15? Why were they still feeding people lies? Why were they still getting rich off of the people? They should have been feeding them God's life-giving word. Jesus had all the makings of the king. He had so much power. He didn't wield power in the ways that Herod and Pilate and Caesar did. Instead of concentrating power in himself, he gave it away. And so Jesus remained something of a mystery, as they never really talked about it, about who he was, until just now, until this passage, this turning point passage in Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew tells us in verse 13 that Jesus had led the disciples to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and that's about as far away from Jerusalem as you can possibly get, both geographically and culturally, while still remaining inside the region. It's like for us to go to Portland or something. I mean, it's not just far by distance, but it's also very culturally different, isn't it? And so Caesarea Philippi was where the Romans and the Gentiles were. It's where they worshipped. They used to worship the god Pan, and then they started worshiping Roman gods. And here they could really speak privately. They were far away from all of the political and religious factions that were jostling one another in first century Israel. So it's here that Jesus asks the question, "What do you think?" He says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And in verse 14, the disciples responded with a variety of possibilities, all under the broad umbrella of prophet. Modern readers think of prophets as these antisocial doomsday figures, but they were, in fact, a lot more like press secretaries back in that day. Prophets were really God's emissaries to the nations, especially government leaders, to inform and remind them of God's expectations for how they should govern. And certainly Jesus had a prophetic presence wherever he went, as he often spoke truth to power. But to regard Jesus simply as a prophet was wholly inadequate. And he hoped that his disciples understood that. So Jesus asked them, verse 13, "What about you?" Verse 15, that is. "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, verse 16, responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now to our ears, this sounds like a very religious response, doesn't it? To say Christ, Son of the living God. But Peter was talking politics. Peter was talking politics. Christ in Greek, or Messiah in Hebrew, means the anointed one. It was a title used to describe someone who had been anointed to rule. Not anointed for burial, but anointed to rule. In the ancient world, in the ancient Middle East, kings were enthroned by anointing. And over time, they began wearing these headbands featuring a diadem as a sign of that anointing. And these jeweled headbands were the precursor for the crowns that you would see in medieval Europe. Peter called Jesus the Christ because he saw God's kingdom coming through Jesus. And he anticipated that Jesus would be anointed as king. It was a very political statement. What about the other title that Peter gave to Jesus, the Son of the Living God? In every Middle Eastern country in those days, the king was understood to be the adopted son of the nation's God. After all, how could anyone become king unless that God adopted him and made it so? So the Pharaoh in Egypt was king because he was adopted by Ra. He was the son of Ra. The king of Moab was adopted by Chemosh, was the son of Chemosh. The king in Gaza was the son of Dagon. And when David became king over all Israel, what was he called? Read Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." If Peter had lived during David's reign, King David's reign, and David had asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" no one would have thought Peter sacrilegious if he had replied, "David, you are the son of the living God." Because that's just what they said back then. When Peter said this about Jesus, the other disciples understood that Peter was making a political statement. Peter was recognizing Jesus as the king. Now, up until this point in the story, whenever Jesus' true identity became apparent, Jesus would always act to keep it hidden. Before Jesus could be enthroned as the Messiah king, there was another strand of Old Testament prophecy that had to be fulfilled. We read a little bit of it tonight from Isaiah chapter 44. It's about Israel's suffering servant who has to be exiled to the cross, first of all, before he can become the Messiah king. So in verse 20, at the end of this paragraph, Jesus is going to say, "Keep it quiet, keep it secret, keep it safe." He's going to say that to keep it just between them. But here in verse 17, Jesus didn't scold Peter for what he had said, nor did Jesus disagree with Peter's confession. On the contrary, he blessed Peter. Look at verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Most of us have had years and years of schooling, and it's a natural reflex for us to imagine Jesus as the teacher and Peter as the bright student with that light bulb that just clicks on over his head, and he finally gets it. We might replace Jesus' words here with "good thinking Peter, attaboy Peter," right? But that's not what Jesus said. It's not what Jesus said. Look at it again. There's a lot more here to what Jesus said to Peter than an attaboy. In the last chapter, Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for false teaching, for undermining God's word. Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides, and he warned the disciples to beware of their leaven. Because of these blind guides, people weren't connecting with God. They weren't hearing from God, and that's what they were longing for. They longed to know God, to hear from him. That's why they were longing for the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God would come as it is in heaven, on earth. Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God, which was not primarily about dying and going to heaven someday in the future. Rather, Jesus' focus was about reconnecting heaven and earth now. Now, in the present, so that we might connect with God as we were created to do. So, verse 17, what Jesus said to Peter wasn't "good thinking Peter," but "my Father in heaven revealed this confession to you." The Pharisees had been speaking lies. They were blind guides, keeping people from hearing from God and connecting with God. But Jesus had come, and through him, God's heavenly kingdom was colonizing earth. By virtue of Peter's connection to Jesus, Peter had become like Jesus. He had become a mouthpiece of God. He was now speaking the very words of God. God revealed his truth to Peter, and Peter made it his confession. And this was yet another sign that the kingdom of God was at hand. And Jesus was so delighted with Peter's confession that he shared something new with his disciples in verse 18. Look at what he said. "I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus talked about the church all the time, but the first time he explicitly used the word, the first time he mentioned the church, is here in verse 18. We can look back and we can see he's always talking about it all through the Sermon on the Mount and everything else, but he didn't call it the church until now. Why do you think that was? What was it about Peter's confession that prompted Jesus to reveal to his disciples his plans for the church as church here at this time? I think it's because Peter's confession was foundational for the church, that heavenly colony that Jesus would establish here on earth. Simon, son of Jonah, had correctly, by the Father, identified Jesus as his king. And as a result, King Jesus granted his subject a title. Jesus dubbed him Sir Peter, which means bedrock, a solid stone foundation. Now, Peter, as we will see again and again in the rest of the story, was not really solid, was he? He goofed up a lot of times. In the very next episode, here on the road to Caesarea Philippi, he will try to convince Jesus that his way is better than the Lord's. On the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter famously will disavow Jesus three times. So it's pretty clear from Matthew's larger story that Jesus did not intend to build his church on the guy, Peter, specifically. Also, here, verse 18, Jesus didn't say, on you, Peter, I will build my church, but he said, on this rock I will build my church. And the whole thing is a play on words built on the foundation, not of Peter himself, but on Peter's confession of Jesus as king. If you go back in the gospel to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of a wise man who built his house on bedrock, as opposed to a fool who built his house on the sand. And with Peter's confession of Jesus as king, Jesus set to work building God's house, his church, on bedrock rather than sand. From that day all the way until this very day, the bedrock foundation for the church is the confession of Jesus as king. Now, we've been taught all of our lives to keep politics and religion separate, but in the Bible, they are inseparable. In order to become Christians, we must confess Jesus as our king. It means much more than politics, but it is at least, at the beginning, a political confession. Jesus is the one who is truly in charge of our lives. And furthermore, not only is this the confession of all those who join the Church of Christ, but it is all those who live within the Church of Christ. Living with Jesus as our King is a great way to summarize all that we do together as Christians, whether worship or discipleship, whether community or mission, up, down, in, and out. All of these are ways of following Jesus as King. When Jesus likened Peter's confession to bedrock, he wasn't hearkening back only to what he had said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Old Testament, it's God the Father who is the original rock. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we hear this refrain. Moses praised God as the rock who is perfect and all his ways are just. Hannah, in her prayer, said that there is no rock like our God. 24 times in the Psalms, God is praised for being a rock in which his people can find shelter and refuge. So what is it then that makes Peter's confession so rock solid? In the New Testament, Jesus becomes the stone that the builders rejected, but is the chief cornerstone for God's house, for the place where people come to meet with God, the place where heaven and earth are connected as heaven is colonizing earth. Jesus is the foundation for that thin place where people meet with God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the rock, just like his Father. So when we confess him as king, we become living stones in that temple, in the church, the eternal house of God. You see how this works? The church, built on the confession of Jesus as king, is so rock solid, says Jesus in verse 18, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think about that for a moment. What other institution can compare with the church? Here we are in the capital city of what is arguably the most powerful government in the world, yet we have been shut down for 22 days now, and there's no end in sight, is there? Amazon is coming. Maybe they can do better. But even they will fail. And even if our government were up and running, our government and Amazon and Google and Apple, none of them can control the wind and the waves. They can't heal diseases. They can't raise the dead. The church, built on the foundation of this confession of Jesus as king, is infinitely more powerful than any other institution, including our very own government. Nothing is too difficult for the church with Jesus at the center. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. I think that's really good news. And think of what a difference it makes to have Jesus as king. There's no politician like him. Never a broken campaign promise, no spin, no lies. Jesus' word is always true. He always does just what he promised, no matter how costly it might be for him politically or personally. Jesus loves his constituents like no other. No leader has ever represented his people more sacrificially. On the cross, where the government, by the way, brutally executed him for crimes he didn't commit, Jesus gave himself for the sake of the world. But God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and anointed him as the rightful king over all the earth. And now Jesus sits enthroned at God's right hand on high, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is therefore called the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. He's all that we've ever hoped for in a leader. Being a Christian, then, involves leaving your house on the sand and making the same solid rock confession that Peter once did. Peter quit hoping for redemption in the other options: Herod, Caesar, Pilate, Pharisees, Sadducees, thievery, making a buck here or there, all of the other options that were before him. He quit hoping in any of those, and he claimed Jesus as his king. Same thing today. Same deal for us. Being a Christian is not so much about accepting Jesus into your heart as it is making him king over your entire life. He deserves your full allegiance. King Herod wanted to make Jesus, or King Herod refused to make Jesus his king, and he tried to put him to death. The wise men, on the other hand, worshipped him in at least three ways. They fell down before him, pledging their allegiance. They also brought him these precious gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, pledging to him their possessions. And they began to rule under Jesus as redeemed images of God. They said no to Herod. We're not going to go back and see you. We're not going to tell you the kingdom of God's secrets. We're going home a different way. And it was a sign of their pledge as ambassadors of Jesus when they returned to their own kingdom. They would rule under Jesus. So that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 19 when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is always a tricky verse, isn't it? Hard to understand. What in the world was Jesus talking about? What does he mean by binding and loosing? Isn't that what Jesus was supposed to be doing? Wasn't he the one who was supposed to bind the strong man and plunder his house? Wasn't Jesus the one who was supposed to proclaim the year of Jubilee and to release the captives and all of that sort of thing? Yes, he was. And so will all of those redeemed image bearers who confess him as king. All will be commissioned as his ambassadors to go out and rule in the same way. What Jesus was saying with his talk about binding and loosing was simply another way of describing our role in God's heavenly kingdom in the colonization of earth. We're about the same business. We, when we make Jesus our king, are sent out by him as royal ambassadors, as kings and queens, ruling under him within the kingdom of God. Jesus is a king, but not like Pilate or Herod or Caesar or any of the others. Instead of concentrating power in himself, he gives it away. He gives it away to his people. And so his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as in heaven through those who confess him as king. We become his delegates. And in the power of the Spirit, we bind and we loose on his behalf. Here's how this works. As followers of Jesus, we're each given some jurisdiction, some sphere of responsibility, including our relationships, including our possessions, the place where we work, and so on. And we're each a royal ambassador of God's kingdom within that sphere of influence and responsibility. Wherever we find the powers of darkness at work against God's kingdom, it's our responsibility to bind them through our words and our actions as well as our prayers. And whenever we find people in bondage of any kind, it's our responsibility to free them, to release them, by inviting them to join in our common confession of Jesus as King. We forgive and we pardon in Jesus' name. We bless, we baptize, we disciple in Jesus' name. We heal and we release in the service of King Jesus. Again, isn't this great news? We are surrounded by people who have come to define themselves, particularly in this city, by their political identities. Our neighbors define themselves as Democrats or Libertarians or Republicans or Socialists or white nationalists or whatever it is they may say. They have no hope apart from seeing their tribe come into political power. If they're not already frustrated and disappointed and angry, they will be, because they live in houses built on the sand. It is into this unstable and unhappy world that King Jesus sends his church. Those who have come to define themselves by a different identity as loyalists to him as king. Jesus is neither surprised nor worried about the current political climate in our country. In fact, he has known all along it would be this way. So he rescues us from death. And he forms us together into loving communities like this one, so that by growing in community, we might become an embassy of God's kingdom here for the life of the world. There's a popular myth that the church is bad, that it's bad for us as individuals and especially bad for society as a whole. And this mythology has become so widespread that Christians often feel apologetic about the church. But if we were to gather up all the crusades and the papal indulgences, and the hucksters like Joel Osteen, and all of those kinds of turkeys, and put them all in a bucket, and consider them in the light of the overall impact that the church has had on the world, we would still find that our very real failures are a minor note in history. Overall, so many of the sad things in our world that have come untrue wouldn't have happened without the church. Think of the hospitals and the schools. Think about prison reform and the abolition of slavery and other efforts to promote human dignity and human rights and curbs on infanticide and abortion and incest and so many other evils. Imagine what this city would be like if there were no churches here. I can say without a doubt that the person who has changed my life the most is King Jesus. And I can say without a doubt that the institution that has had the most impact on my life is his church. No other event or experience or institution has had a greater impact on me. And any success or achievement in my life stems from the matrix of love and peace and stability and hope and sense of purpose that comes from knowing King Jesus and growing in community with his people. I wish everyone in our world would have that same experience. That's why Jesus has commissioned us as his royal ambassadors. Same question Jesus was asking his disciples on the road to Caesarea Philippi. We take to the world now, inviting all women and men to join us in common confession of him as King. Let's pray together. It's great to have such hope. It's great to have certain promises in you, Almighty God. You are the rock. We hide ourselves in you, and we delight that we can be added to this foundation, this solid foundation of Jesus, as living stones in the house of God. Would you fill our hearts with hope and confidence and joy as we leave this place this evening, knowing that you are in control and the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Fill us with joy and hope and send us out into the world as your royal ambassadors, proclaiming peace in the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.